Daniel, what have we gone through so far? Daniel is at the end of the major prophets, right after Ezekiel, before, what, Hosea? Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, yeah. Page 960, if you have the exact Bible that I do.
However unlikely that may be.
Yeah. Or click number 9. For, I don't know how to tell people to. How do you talk about that with click over to Daniel? That just seems weird to me. But.
Where it says all of the books. Find your book.
Open Bible apps.
I wonder if Siri can open to particular verses. That'd be. Anyway.
I doubt it.
So Daniel, remember our context. What's going on with the nation of Israel in the book of Daniel?
Babylonian captivity.
What has happened for the, 400 years prior to this point? And I say 400, that's too many. What's happened for the 100 and... No, 400 is about right. What's happened for the 400 years prior to this point for the nation of Israel?
I don't have that handy little thing you gave us on the first handout.
Yeah. Timeline. Or somebody other than Nathan can answer some of these questions. What's been going on? How is Israel functioning?
How is Nathan functioning? Pretty alright.
Alright.
Let's start with, what's their system of government?
Kings. Monarchy.
Yeah, kings. Monarchy.
So I thought you were looking for like a more bigger word, and I was like, I don't know. Right.
Just throw it out there.
Rebellion from God.
Rebellion from God. Good. Right. Lots of idol worship. How many nations are there?
Dose.
Two. Somebody other than Nathan answer some of these questions.
He's
great job.
Babylon
and Judah.
Babylon, there you are. It's all right.
Babylon did conquer Judah. In the north, you have
Israel.
In the south, you have Judah. Yeah, good. Yay. Okay. Israel gets destroyed by Assyria in 722. Nice. Honing in on that. That took me about 30 times of hearing that date before I actually remembered it. So
it's always hard for me in history.
Yeah,
it was 722.
722 BC, nation of Israel gets conquered by Assyria. 605, Babylon comes in and attacks Judah, defeats Assyria, and carts off Daniel and his friends. And then following that later, 597?
586.
Well, it's Ezekiel's.
Ezekiel?
There's three deportations. On
there. Ezekiel, Lamentations, and Jeremiah.
No, in the notes.
In the notes.
Three deportations. 605 is Daniel.
605 to 562, 550 to 539, 539 to 539.
605 is Daniel, 597 is Ezekiel, 586 is Destruction of Babylon.
Yeah, I was looking at this one.
So yeah, you got three attacks on Jerusalem. Finally, 586 is when Jerusalem gets destroyed. We're in about year. Actually, we could probably pinpoint this second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, which would be 602, 603 BC. I know how to do math.
Better than I do.
603 BC. And we're going to read... So what happened last week? When last we saw our heroes, what occurred?
They didn't want to eat the food. So they said, here, give us 10 days to eat vegetables and water and see how we do. And then deal with us how you please or how you see fit.
Yeah.
Or whatever that was.
And so they did. And what happened?
Hey, they were okay.
Better than everyone
yeah.
else. So they took away everyone's food and gave them all vegetables and water.
Well, we didn't decide
Maybe.
On that.
Well, I decided
on that. That's how he interprets it.
By all means, I mean, yeah, if you have justification within the text, I'm curious to hear it. But
I don't remember my justification,
okay.
So see you later.
That sounds like sarcasm, but I'm serious. Justification within the text, I definitely want to hear it, because I don't like when I have to say, I don't know, it could be this, could be that. I want to know what it actually is. But so anyway. So yeah, and then we got that summary statement, which we'll reread here in verse 18. Alright. The first section, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21... I'm saying this is a summary statement of essentially all of the history between chapters 2 and 9. I finally found a commentator who mentioned the whole discrepancy we were talking about last week. He said that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't actually the official single monarch when he conquered Judah, and so he later became the official single monarch ruler of Babylon, and so this was probably 2 years after the 3 year period was over, so that's how he said this is sequential. So take that for what it's worth. Some guy with the degree who wrote a book on Daniel said this is sequential. He actually addressed the timing thing. I think there's still justification within the text to say no, this is happening in the middle of that 3 year period. I can tell you guys really care about that, so
Well, if I remembered anything, it would probably get me real riled up. Say, no, you're wrong.
Monotone.
So let's read verses 18 through 21 of chapter 1. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, which was how long?
Three years.
3 years. The chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So I'm saying that is a summarization of the next chapters 2 through 9, the history, essentially. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar treated them like advisors, and essentially chapters 2 and 3 are detailing how they came to that place of prominence, I think. Because chapter 3, he doesn't seem to really recognize Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Chapter 2, he doesn't seem to really recognize Daniel yet, so I'm thinking chapters 2 and 3 are telling how they came to this place of prominence described in verse 19. Take that for what it's worth. But a phrase that I wanted to focus in on was at the end of verse 20. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. Remember that phrase. Who did he find them better than?
Magicians. Enchanters.
What does NET say there? We're going to find a lot of variation in translation, by the way, because this is Aramaic.
The one that I read had astrologers.
Astrologers.
Every matter of wisdom and insight the king asked them about, he found them to be 10 times better than any magicians and astrologers that were in his entire empire.
Okay. We're going to see those guys, along with a couple other names thrown in there, but we know the group we're talking about, right? Mystics.
Mm-hmm.
Babylonian guys. You guys seen 300?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I don't watch them.
Well, I could get like 80 million years ago.
So, those are the Persians in that movie, but they look similar. The actual practices are quite different between the Babylonians and the Persians, but if you have that picture in your mind, it at least gives you an idea of the kinds of people we're dealing with when we're talking about the Babylonians. Lots of gold, jewelry, they worship If I guess, I'm going to get it wrong, so I'm not going to try and guess at which god. Bel, I know for sure, is their main deity, but...
Well, didn't they give him, like...
Yeah.
Dio something name?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, you're right. I can just look at last week's. So, yeah, Bel is their main god. Aku, that was the other one that I was trying to think of. And then Nebuchadnezzar is named after one of them. Nebo is another one of their gods. Very mystic, trying to speak to the dead, divine from the stars. Astrologers is a good thing to think of here. If you know the story of the three kings, right? Where do they come from?
I don't know. Where do they come from, Stephen?
Come on, take a guess.
Lands abroad.
They come from Babylon. And the story is that from the east. The east is Babylon. How do they know to come find the Christ child? How do they know to come look for this baby, remember? What do they say when they get there?
The stars, right?
Yeah, we saw his star. Babylonian astrologers is what they were. So what they're doing is they're watching the stars, and they're comparing them to the Book of Daniel.
Oh, you're blowing my mind right now.
The Book of Daniel talks about the anointed one who's coming after the message to go out to rebuild a wall. The Book of Daniel talks about where it's coming from. They might have some of the other Hebrew scriptures because there's so many Jews living in Babylon throughout the years after the captivity. So they might have Micah that says it, or actually they probably don't have Micah that says born in Bethlehem, but they've got some of the Hebrew scriptures, particularly probably have Daniel, and so they're reading the Book of Daniel and they're watching the stars and they're putting two and two together. The Jewish Messiah is going to be born. Let's go worship him. So that's why they show up. That's where they come from.
God.
It's all connected. It's one continuous story from Genesis to Revelation. Like I'm saying. How did we get off on that tangent? So they're the magicians and the enchanters and the astrologers. The astrologers part is how I got off on that tangent. These are the guys that we're dealing with. And Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are far better than any of them. Why do you think that is?
Because they have an actual God on their side.
There you go. Great, great classic Sunday school answer. Because God. Somebody want to read 2 verses 1 through 4?
Absolutely. I can breathe now.
My Bible doesn't close on me.
Shut up. If the Unless it's like it does. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it."
All right. So, when are we?
Second year of his reign.
Second year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. What happened?
He has a dream, so he calls in all the smart people and says, "Tell me what it is and what it means."
Yeah.
And they're like, "Oh, but you're the best."
Yeah, I haven't gotten to that conflict part yet, but what was I gonna ask? What?
Get with it.
Yeah.
The suspense is killing me.
Yeah, okay, there we go. What kind of dream did he have?
He's like frozen. He's like, brain works again. It's moving now.
What kind of dream did he have?
troubling dream.
A troubling dream. And what occurred because of that troubling dream?
Couldn't sleep.
His sleep left him. In the Hebrew, said his sleep rose away from him.
That's a nice way to put it.
So he commanded the magician to sum them all, and he said, "I dreamed a dream." That's actually what verse 1 says. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep rose away from him. I'm getting to where I can actually translate Hebrew, so this is fun for me.
By all means, have all your fun.
Yeah. See, the problem is, once we get to verse 4, I won't be able to translate anything again for another 7 chapters, because it's all Aramaic, and I don't know Aramaic, so I gotta have my fun now. So the Chaldeans get summoned, they come in, they stand before the king, he tells them what?
I had a dream and my spirit is troubled.
Alright, the Chaldeans say to him,
"May the king live forever."
Live forever! Okay, why do they start with that?
They trying to butter him up.
There you go. There's your basic, like, yeah.
Isn't that like the
court proceeding? They're trying to butter him up. It's the elevate this man because he can kill me.
kind of. He's happy to see me.
And mine says, "What follows is in Aramaic, O King, live forever."
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It says the Chaldeans said to him in Aramaic, and then at that point it switches to Aramaic for the next chapters, I think until the end of chapter 9. Or excuse me, the end of chapter 8, beginning of chapter 9.
Wow.
So all that center section is in Aramaic.
That's a nice portion, or nice starting point for him to say, "Hey,
yeah,
this is for you now."
Yeah, so who's he saying that to?
The Babylonians.
Yeah. The non-Jews. So this section is for you guys. This message is more for you than for the Jews. He switches back to Hebrew when the message is more for the Jews than for the non-Jews. And the very first words of the Aramaic section, the Gentile section of this book, are,
"O King, live forever."
Live forever. So put yourself in the 21st century Christian context. What's the gospel message?
I don't.
In relation to, like, what they're saying?
Just in general?
Just quote John 3:16 at me. Okay.
"For someone so loved the world..."
Who was it?
No?
God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but...
everlasting life.
Is that what they're trying to... Okay, I was about to say, "O King, live forever." It's like, does he really want me to say that?
Live forever.
Debated.
What they're saying is, "O King, have eternal life." That doesn't strike you?
It does, but I'm overwhelmed by it.
Can he have eternal life?
No.
Without...
God.
I just think this is marvelous, that the section beginning to the Gentiles is the gospel that goes to the Gentiles. It's the question of, can you have eternal life? And it's this... I might be reading too much into it. And
you probably are. I doubt very many normal Babylonians would say, "Oh, can
correct.
You have eternal life?"
But...
Daniel says yes.
But was Daniel saying that, is what I'm getting at. I think so. Because Daniel knows the gospel.
It's possible.
Yeah. But I might be making a mountain out of a molehill. I just thought that was
cool.
Interesting to think about. Yeah.
Well, see, like, my first thought was, like, that's how they greeted the king. It would make sense that's how he would greet them in their section of his message.
Yeah.
So I was like, oh, that's a nice little tie-in between what they know to, like, start it off.
Yeah.
So, but, I mean, it's a pretty interesting theory.
Yeah.
I like it. Oh, actually, that's what it was.
Quick thing on dreams. There is a very common and slightly erroneous doctrine in the church today that Christians are supposed to have big dreams, dream big, have some sort of a destiny in mind. The biblical view of dreams is, I actually gave you a definition, a vision given to a person for the purpose of conveying direct revelation from God to humans, usually about the future. The words dreams and visions are pretty much interchangeable. But this whole idea of I have a dream kind of... I have a dream. God has a dream for my life. Have you guys heard that phrase?
So more like
phrase
Disney,
at all?
Disney-ish.
Yes.
Definition.
Like this. I've got.
I have a dream.
Big plans, and yeah, the MLK. I have a dream. This is not the kind of dream that we're talking about. And the Bible pretty much never talks about those kinds of. I have a dream of a better future, etc. I just bring this up because it's very common in certain Christian circles to talk about the dream for your life and some big plan that you're supposed to fulfill, and that's silly.
The crap that follows.
Yes.
I always hated that.
You can be a janitor if it is what God wants you to do.
Yeah. Is that a quote from something?
No.
Okay. I agree. One other thing. Verse 3. I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. There's this question moving forward of, did Nebuchadnezzar remember the dream or not? So some interpreters will say, no, he had the dream, it troubled him greatly, he knew he was troubled by the dream, but he forgot what the dream was. And so he needed someone to tell him the dream and then interpret it.
That's kind of how I took it.
So that's one of the major ways of interpreting it. The other major way is to say, no, he remembers the dream and he's setting this up as a test for his magicians and enchanters. He's saying, I'm not going to tell you what the dream was, you have to tell me what it was, and I know what it is so I'll know if you're right.
Yeah.
Then you interpret it for me and I'll believe your interpretation. I tend to... Just a second.
You forgot what you tend to?
Yes, I forgot what I tend to.
Oh, boy.
Mm-hmm.
There's evidence for both in later verses, which when we get there, we'll encounter them and talk about why that is. But the word to know... yada, sometimes it means to know, like to understand, to explain. So, I had a dream and my spirit is greatly troubled to understand the dream, or to know, as in to learn new information, to know what it was, to have it revealed to me. So, we'll cross that bridge when we come to it.
Question.
Yeah.
We've said before that Chaldeans and the Babylonians are, it's like an interchangeable-ish phrase.
Yeah.
But then in ESV, this is a specific group of people.
Correct.
And I understand in your version it was just like the astrologers or something. So why in this version why is that? It's maybe kind of a silly question.
Chaldeans is sort of the ancient word for the people group who lived in this area.
So these are like the tribal people, almost?
Yeah. It's kind of anachronistic to refer to these people as Chaldeans when Daniel's writing.
Okay.
So he's probably referring more to the old guard within the Babylonians, the people who are more tribal, mystically minded.
Okay.
Which is why some of them translate astrologers. I think ESV even puts a note. Or no, it doesn't. NASB puts a note. Chaldeans could also be translated mighty astrologers, something like that.
Okay.
We don't know exactly what the word means, so there's that.
Because it's like and that's the group of people that talk.
Yeah.
Section.
Yep.
She's curious.
So what do they say? They say, tell your servants, tell us the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. And what does the king say to them? Verses 5 through 11.
No, you tell me what it is.
Essentially, yeah. But let's see the exact words. And then
The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward of great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh."
All right. So what does the king want him to do?
Tell him the dream and what it means.
Tell him the dream and what it means. Verse 9 is that one that kind of says both things. If you do not make the dream known to me, which make the dream known to me is a different word than before when he says in verse 3, make it known to me. That one makes it seem like he's saying he doesn't actually know what the dream was. But then at the end of verse 9, he says, "Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation," which seems to suggest the second thing, that he's using it to test them, because if they get it right, then he'll know that they can interpret it right. Again, this whole, which one is it? I lean towards he knows what the dream was, he remembers it, and he wants them to, and as a test.
That's right, I thought it was.
But some great scholars I admire very much tend towards the other one, so he forgot it. So it doesn't matter too much, but you need to know which one you take, because it might affect your interpretation slightly of the passage. So, they'd have this back and forth. What command does he give? He says, "The word, the command for me is firm." What is the command that is firm?
"You'll die if you don't tell me the dream and what it means."
And if you do tell me what the dream and what it means, what do they get?
You'll be rewarded.
You get rewarded. Great honor. So they say the same thing. "Tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means." And what does he reply with it?
Pretty much the same thing.
Well, he gives, verse 8, he gives a little bit of an explanation before that. What does he say?
"I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm." All
right. Bargaining for time. What does he mean by that?
Stalling.
Yes, stalling. And then verse 9, he says, "If you do not make the dream known to me, there is one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the times change." Does anybody else have a different phrase there for "until the times change"?
Until the situation has changed.
Until the situation. Yeah, are you reading the NASB there?
NASB?
Okay. Hoping the situation will change.
Situation. What do you have?
NIV.
So the times that changed is probably the most literal translation of this. And again, it's probably the seasons, or most likely what he's saying is, you're stalling for time until a new king's in place.
Wow.
Until the situation, as the NASB and NIV render it. So, until the rulership. So, perhaps he remembers the dream, and as we know from the rest of chapter 2, that it prophesies his own destruction, right, eventually. So, maybe he had an inkling.
Those are
that,
related.
Yeah, that's related, that he's, these Chaldeans, or these guys are waiting until somebody else is in charge. So that they don't have to deal with the possibility of having their limbs torn limb, their bodies torn limb from limb and their houses burned to ruins.
That's some
serious stalling. Yeah. Remember, in the ancient world, battles and change of hands and
things people do for comfort.
Yeah. The royalty changes hands quite quickly. If you're king, someone's always trying to kill you, because that means somebody else can be king when they kill you. That's just the reality of how ancient civilizations function. So, mm-hmm. part of why he has a troubling dream is probably along those lines. He thinks it's some sort of revelation from the gods that he's going to be assassinated soon, and so he wants his astrologers to tell him what's going to happen so that he can try and prevent it. And he thinks they're stalling so that it'll happen, somebody else will be in charge that they like better.
So basically he's cleaning house.
Yeah.
He's saying, we're going to get rid of all you lying, cheating, thieving turds to make sure that I'm not getting lied to and I don't get killed by one of you fools.
Exactly. Like, if you don't tell me what the dream means, I obviously can't trust you. So, let's get some turnover up in this place. Chaldeans answered him, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter in Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Are they right in this assertion?
Except for the multiple gods?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It'd be one god.
Yeah. No one can show this except for what the correct
the
would
god.
Be. The god. Yahweh. Elohim, or as it's here in the Aramaic, Elah. Whose dwelling is not with flesh. Are they right about the fact that his dwelling is not with flesh?
No. Wait.
Yes and no?
Okay, good. Explain.
Yes.
What do you mean?
No.
Okay, Chris first, and then Nathan. What do you mean?
The whole Trinity thing.
Okay, keep going.
You've got, well, the Son was on the earth with the flesh, but then God is obviously not with the flesh, and the Holy Spirit should be in all of us, so that's technically with the flesh.
Okay, so you got
the
second person of the Trinity, the Son, who at this point in time has not been incarnate, born of a virgin.
Right.
But whose destined end from eternity past was that he would be incarnate, born of a virgin. You got the Holy Spirit, who at this point in time acts as filling, empowering, not yet indwelling in the same way that we see in like Acts 2 and in the church age. The Father, who...
So it's kind of like intermission.
Who's yeah, okay. What were you going to say? Not yet.
Not yet. Like, we get the gift later, and Christ doesn't come until...
But
what was it, like 50?
By his servants, right?
Sorry, what do you mean?
I don't know, my book says that could be revealed and understood only by a servant of God.
Yeah.
So I guess that would technically be among humans.
Correct.
But they're saying that their gods are not among humans.
Yes. They're saying that their gods, what, Bel, Aku, Nebu, those guys, they don't do the whole dwelling with humans thing. Revelation. So, I liked the not yet answer. And I liked your answer, Chris, thinking through the Trinity. How does the true God relate to humans? How does he do it? In the second person of the Trinity, we see he took on flesh. In the third person of the Trinity, we see him indwelling people. And if you look at Revelation 21, 3 and 4, this is the very end, right? This is the new heavens and new earth. I saw a new heaven and new earth coming down. I saw a holy city, Jerusalem, Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away the tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So we see this at the end of time, this monumental shift, the former things passing away, and the defining characteristic of the new things is God dwells with his people. So what they bring up here, the gods whose dwelling place is not with humans, they're technically right. And that's what the whole story, this whole story is progressing towards, when God's dwelling place will be with humans again. Again, just showing how this thing ties in. It's one unified story from the beginning to the end. Did that ring with you guys? Was I? The reality that God will one day dwell with humans in the fullest, realest sense that we can imagine.
But just not
what we're waiting
this
for.
Point.
Not at this point.
And a part of it is now, but just not the three parts.
Right.
It's just exhausting getting here.
For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. That sort of idea. Scripture interprets scripture. Good hermeneutical tool. I'm done with that. All right. So, they say we can't do it. No man can do it. Verse 12 through 18.
Because of this, the king got furiously angry and gave the orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So a decree went out, and the wise men were about to be executed. They also sought Daniel and his friends so that they could be executed. Then Daniel spoke with prudent counsel to Arioch, who was in charge of the king's executioners and who had gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. To where, he said?
18.
He inquired of Arioch, the king's deputy, Why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested the king to grant him time that he might disclose the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his home and informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the matter. He asked them to pray for mercy from the God of heaven concerning the mystery, so that he and his friends would not be destroyed along with the rest of the wise men of Babylon.
All right, a few things that jumped out at me was the repetition of the phrase make known or revealed throughout this whole section, or decreed. Decreeing the king made it known that they were to be killed, and then Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, went out, and he declared to Arioch, the king's captain, so Daniel declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is it so urgent? Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. Daniel went and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and then they went and made the matter known to God. And then God, we're about to see, made some matter known to Daniel. So this process of repeated revelation I just thought was interesting. But that was just a fun little tidbit. What happened? Somebody summarize for me.
He got angry.
Yeah, man.
And he wanted to kill them all. But Daniel, he said, no, don't kill us all.
He's trembling.
Give me some time.
Give me some time. Good. Daniel, again, is the picture of diplomacy, right? Just like he was with, what's his name? The chief eunuch. Why can't I think of his name? Ashpenaz.
Not a cool name.
Just like it was with Ashvanaz, he's very diplomatic. He says, okay, hold on, Arioch. And the text even says, Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. Given that Daniel's writing this, I think it's a little bit cheeky. Daniel very prudently and discreetly stopped Arioch from killing everyone.
I thought it was very discreet, and therefore I said.
But that's neither here nor there. The Holy Spirit's inspiring him to write these things, so we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Also, fun fact, Arioch means lion-like, so he's the captain of the king's executioner's bodyguards. He is a force to be reckoned with kind of guy. So the fact that he manages to calmly reason with Arioch is interesting. But what does he ask him in verse 15?
He asks for time. Oh, you're asking why did he issue?
Why is it so urgent?
Yeah. Why is his decree so urgent? So he asks the right questions, and then Arioch makes the matter known to him. He reveals the matter to him. He tells him what's going on. This isn't the main point of the passage, but be like Daniel. You know, ask the right questions, be diplomatic and fair, and good things usually come from that. Again, side note.
And he's not asking why is the king being so ridiculous
about
this whole thing.
What
is his problem?
He's not saying that the king is wrong, he just wants a reason. And he gets the reason, and what does he say? Or what does he do, I should say?
Went into the king and asked for time.
Yeah. Specifically, he asks the king to appoint a time.
So come back in a day and tell me.
Yeah. Pick a time to... So what you're worried about is that your enchanters, they're buying time and they're waiting for the situation to change. You name the time. I need some time, but you pick it, and I'll come back and so it's this contrast between him and the other sorcerers and magicians. Again, the diplomatic, reasonable approach.
Well, he's not saying it can't be done either.
Yeah. Saying, I'll do it.
I'll tell you what you need to know, and you tell me when you want to know about it.
And when we see him actually give the dream, he says, no man can do this, but there is a God in heaven. He used the chance to preach Yahweh, but getting ahead of myself, that's next week. So we assume that the king appoints him a time because he doesn't have him killed on the spot. He goes back to his house and makes the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And what do they do?
Seek mercy. Prayed about it.
Prayed about it. They seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. What was the motivation for this seeking of the mercy?
So they wouldn't be killed the rest of the way?
Yeah. Completely
God
self-serving.
Save our skin, please.
Completely self-serving. Please, let us know what this is so that we don't get killed.
It works.
Yeah. This is a point that I want to make about prayer is that, yes, prayer is... quite often self-serving. You're asking God for things that you want, and that's okay. That's the point of prayer. It's to ask God for things that you want. And then the other, I said that's part of the point of prayer, I should say. The other point is that your will would be conformed to His will in your prayers, that you would start ideally asking for the things that He wants to give. And clearly they were asking for what He wanted to give them. What they wanted was not to die, and God wanted them not to die also. He gave them the revelation and spared their life. And their motivation for asking was because they didn't want to die. Asking for the things you want is not wrong.
As long as your wants are conformed with God's wants.
As long as your wants are... I would even just put, as long as your wants are conforming to God's wants. Because they're not going to be conformed if you don't start somewhere. The desires of your heart, and asking God to make the desires of your heart the same as His desires, is a good place to start as well. But prayer is primarily petitionary. That's what the word means in Greek, proskuo. It means to ask of. it's requests. Even when you think of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, praise, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Okay, those are actually petitions. Let those things happen. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Again, petition. Forgive us our trespasses. Again, petition. It's asking for things. Now, granted, they're good things. They're things that you should want. But that's the point of it. So they ask God to reveal this mystery so that they might not be killed. With the rest of the wise men of Babylon. They don't really care about the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Like, go ahead, let them be killed. Reveal it to us so we don't get killed. I'm reading into the text a little bit there, but...
I don't want to suffer the same fate as these people who are fake.
19 through 24. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons, and he removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells within him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. So Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Got some great theology proper here. Theology proper. Discussion of God and his attributes. Who he is, his character. So what are some of the things that we learn about God from Daniel's praise, inspired by the Holy Spirit?
He controls time.
Controls times.
He establishes kings and removes them.
Controls kings and rulers. He's in charge of all earthly government.
Gives wisdom to provider of wisdom.
He knows all things.
Source of wisdom and knowledge.
Everything?
He knows everything, all knowing. Yeah, so the doctrine of omniscience is affirmed here.
That he enabled Daniel to understand the dream.
Yeah, he revealed it to him. We've got a tie into the ancestry of Daniel, that he's the God of his fathers. So if we want to know more about him, we should look at what his fathers said about him, which is back this way in the book.
Reveals deep and hidden things.
Reveals deep and hidden things. And
which is what happened right
here. Yeah. The self-revelation of God is all throughout this book. Progressively he reveals more about himself, who he is, his nature. Daniel probably wasn't a strict dyed-in-the-wool Trinitarian. I would argue that he probably was a Trinitarian, but he wouldn't have called himself that. He would have been a worshiper of Yahweh. He would have known the Spirit and the man of God and the angel of the Lord. He probably so. Anyway, I'm getting off track. But he worships God, the true God, the one who reveals what is requested, and so he goes to Arioch confidently and says, don't kill anybody. Bring me before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. So next week we will look at what the dream was and what the interpretation of the dream is.
That's the exciting part.
Yeah, and what I wanted to do, and we have time to do it, is read through it once right now.
Ooh.
And then we'll expound and explain next week. So, if you want to close your eyes and listen, or if you want to read along, whichever one will help you picture this better. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles of Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head as you lay in your bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in your bed came thoughts of what would be after this. He who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be, the future. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image, or statue. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw the stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering of incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors, many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel was made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. So, we will dig into that dream and its interpretation next week.
Fun.